Well, today we're talking about Christmas because, in case you hadn't noticed, Christmas is coming in a couple of days. The question that I want to pose to you today is, what does Christmas mean to you? Christmas means different things to different people. For some people, Christmas evokes memories of great times with family. For some of you, Christmas reminds you that you're going to get together with your loved ones this week. For others of you, it's just become a materialistic sort of excuse to shop, kind of a hassle, a time to get together with people that you'd just as soon not associate with, a time where you're like almost forced to eat things that aren't good for you. And you go, oh man, it's Christmas, so I have to do this. And of course, you have to eat more of it than you really need to. And then feel all guilty about it. But Christmas means a lot of things to a lot of different people. There are some people, you know, Christmas time is a time when people who struggle with depression are more depressed usually at Christmas than they are the rest of the year. Be sensitive to that, people you know who are depressed. But Christmas just, it can mean a lot. Man, it can mean nothing. It just depends on how you look at it and how you experience it yourself. But I want to look this morning at some of the people in the Bible whose lives were touched by Christmas and see what Christmas meant to them, and then we'll loop back around and talk about what Christmas means to us. The two Christmas passages are Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. And let's turn over to Luke chapter 2 first. The first two people that we see were affected greatly by Christmas are, in fact, Mary and Joseph. These kids, you know, in Luke chapter 1, the angel came to Mary, and she was a young teenage virgin, and said, brace yourself, you're going to have a baby. And she's like, no, I know enough about it to know I haven't done what you do in order to have a baby. And the angel goes, chill out on this. It's okay. It's going to be the Holy Spirit that actually makes you pregnant, places a baby within you. And so with this beautiful declaration, it would freak her out probably, but Mary was amazing. She said, okay, do whatever you need to do to me. And so now Christmas is coming and she's facing the reality of it. Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, finds out from Mary that she's pregnant. And imagine, you're a guy, you're going to marry a girl, you've been good, you haven't done anything that could get anyone pregnant. And then she comes and tells you, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. The Holy Spirit did it to me. And you go, okay. And so, but Joseph, according to Matthew chapter 1, he could have just exposed her and bailed on her, bailed the engagement. But instead, he wanted to just put her away privately and not let people know what had happened, let her deal with the shame of having an illegitimate child, but him not being involved. But in Matthew chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, I want you to marry her anyway. This baby that she's having is not from another man. This is from God. So follow through on your wedding plans. Now, it's hard. I think if God came and told me something difficult, I would like him to tell me when I'm wide awake, so that I'm very conscious, maybe on a 5-hour energy shot or something, and then he says it. But if God's speaking to me in a dream, and you're going, I think I see an angel saying, oh, yeah, Mary's really, it's legit, it's pregnant, you need to marry her. And then you wake up and go, well, that was a weird dream, but I don't know if I'm going to stake my life on it. But Joseph stuck with it. He, even though it was in a dream, he goes, I'm still going with this. I'm going to marry this girl. You know, dreams, that takes some faith. I give Joseph a lot of credit for going along with something that he heard in a dream. It's kind of like, remember the show Dallas, where one time the whole season turned out to be Bobby Ewing's dream, and you go, that's just weird. Well, this is one of those things. It's pretty radical. But as we come to Luke 2, here they are, Mary and Joseph, probably disgraced to everyone who knew them. They lived up in the Galilee area in Nazareth. And in their culture, to have a baby illegitimately was something to be ashamed of. But an even greater shame would be to marry a woman who was having someone else's baby. Because for them, marriage was all about, we get married and we produce offspring. That was their culture. That was the way they looked at it. So Mary has this burden of being pregnant before she's married. Joseph has this dilemma of, this isn't my wife. We're engaged, and she's very, very pregnant. Because at this point, they weren't married yet. Now, those two people have to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a dump of a town, still is. And it's down in the south in the area of Judah, the northern part of Judah. They lived up north by the Sea of Galilee. And it turns out there's this new tax, and you have to go back to the hometown of your ancestors. And Mary and Joseph were both of the lineage of David. And David had been born in Bethlehem. Now, as soon as David grew up, he moved out of Bethlehem and moved to Jerusalem because that was where it was happening. But now they have to go back to Bethlehem. While you're pregnant, can you imagine? She's about to have a baby, and they have to go. And if you check Google Maps, Nazareth to Bethlehem is like 35 miles or something like that, 40 miles. But they couldn't travel through Samaria, which would be the direct route, what we call the West Bank today. So they most likely went all the way across over into what's present-day Jordan to come down to get over there. If you map that out, it's about, 80 or so miles. Imagine going 80 miles walking, or probably with her being pregnant, she was probably riding on a donkey and he was leading it. And a woman who is 9 months pregnant, can you imagine how many times they had to pull over? And it's like, so there they are, and now Christmas is coming. And it says they made their way to Bethlehem, and the worst thing is when they got there, there were no hotel rooms, no room at the inn. Somebody said, well, you can sleep in our barn. And so Mary delivers the Messiah in a barn, wrapped him up, swaddled him, and put him in an animal trough, a manger. So, and later they began to discover the significance. They're happy because they had a baby, but Christmas was really puzzling for them. Now, in a moment, some things are going to happen that make them realize that this Christmas is really special. But at the point when he was born, it probably felt like, what are we supposed to do now? What is going to happen now? Because they didn't have a full awareness of everything that was going on. Now, as we continue in the story, we have shepherds who were watching sheep on the hills outside Bethlehem. Now, if you've ever been there, the hills around Bethlehem are as bad as the city of Bethlehem. It's not like beautiful pasture. It's a bunch of rocks and steep hills and, just exposed to the weather. It's really not the best place to work. And being a shepherd was about the lowest form of a career move imaginable. I mean, nobody growing up said, I want to be a shepherd someday. It was a dirty, stinking, thankless job. You had to be outside watching the stupidest animal that they had and, in all kinds of weather. And so these shepherds were so disgraceful that if they were going to be a witness in court, people, they would tell their story and then the opposing attorney would say, now, what do you do for a living? And they go, I'm a shepherd. I rest my case. And so these guys are there watching sheep, according to verse 8. And then look at verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news, of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll know this is the baby, because in such a weird juxtaposition, you'll find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in an animal trough." And then suddenly, as the angel was saying this, a ton of angels, a multitude of them, were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." So once the angels left, the shepherds went to Bethlehem and go, "Let's go check it out." And they came and they hurried and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, verse 16, lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Christmas for the shepherds, their best day ever. They were doing a thankless job. They're out in the fields, and angels show up and tell them that they're going to see the Messiah. And they followed the pathway to Bethlehem, and they see Jesus with Mary and Joseph. And they're like, God, they couldn't wait to tell everybody else about it. They're like, this is the biggest news ever. And shepherds are like, who believes them? But they're like, we know, we saw, the angel said this, we did what he said, and we found this baby in a manger, swaddled in a manger. I mean, imagine what this was like for Jesus. He's God. He made the heavens and the earth. And the next thing he knows, he's all bundled up in swaddling clothes and in an animal trough going, wow, I didn't know what was going on here. But they told about the angels and they told this story. And for Mary and Joseph, all of a sudden Christmas became a little more special because they knew what they believed and they had that faith, but they totally didn't understand it. Mary, it talks about her pondering it in her heart. She's like, this is interesting. But their Christmas changed when it turns out that angels had come and done this miracle and shepherds had come and testified of it. So their Christmas was one they would never forget. I guarantee these shepherds for the rest of their lives would tell about this day. Oh, you have your stories about the stuff that you've done as a shepherd? Listen to what we saw. Listen to what we observed. Listen to what we participated in. And even for the angels, you can tell they were excited because they were like, they were going, okay, we've been waiting ever since that stupid Satan fell and took a bunch of angels with him. We're like going, God, when are you going to do something about sin? When are you going to do something to fix this messed up planet? The poor angels, their job is to come down here and help God out. I feel so sorry for my guardian angel, like when I was younger. I'm not giving him much trouble now, just don't have the energy. But you know, when I was younger, stuff I would do, and I can imagine the angels going, oh, this is crazy. Well, these angels knew that something huge was going to happen because they got to come and actually announce it to the shepherds. And Gabriel had the opportunity to announce it to Joseph and to Mary. But so it was a big day. As far as angels go, this was bigger than any day that had ever happened. They saw creation. The angels watched as God created the world. And yet, Christmas was a day that they would just go, we can't help but sing. We can't help but celebrate. This is just unbelievable. That was the angels. So, Mary and Joseph, shepherds, angels, every one of them, their life changed on the first Christmas. But it didn't end there. Because as we read on, when they brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised, there's a guy named Simeon. And it says in verse 25 there in Luke chapter 2, Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that was a term to refer to the Messiah. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Joseph and Mary marveled when they heard that. And then Simeon talked to Mary and said, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. This child is going to experience death and resurrection. And for a sign which will be spoken against, he'll have enemies. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Simeon, his whole life, his whole relationship with God was focused on Christmas coming. And he had been told, you won't die until the Messiah comes. And now God spoke to him as he sees this young couple, this baby coming into the temple, and he holds the baby and he goes, this is it. And he says, God, I can die right now. I have experienced everything that I need to. I'm ready to go home. And kind of like the way I'll feel when the Dodgers win their next World Series. And might be a while, so brace yourself. But, you know, so for Simeon, this is like a big day. Now, and it's kind of weird, you know, I dedicate babies a lot, and I never bring a baby up here and say to the mother, this child is going to break your heart, but it's going to be worth it. But that's kind of what he does. He had this amazing insight about who Jesus was. But for him, Simeon, Christmas was the best day ever when the Messiah was born. And then when you read on, you have the story of Anna. She was very old. It doesn't tell her age, but it says she had been married for 7 years, and then she was a widow for 84 years. So do the math, she was pretty old. But she had been coming in to the temple. She never left. Served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. So really all the Jewish people, but especially these devout ones, understood everything starts over now. Everything we've ever needed and wanted and desired, it's now. It's here. So for, you know, Mary and Joseph, for the angels, for the shepherds, for these old prophets hanging out in the temple, Christmas was the day they had been waiting for, the day they had been longing for. It was awesome. They would never, ever forget the events of that day, and that's why they're recorded in Scripture. I mean, there were others who often wonder how Jesus' half-brothers and sisters felt about Christmas. Because every, you know, it's like if your older sibling is the perfect one and everybody expects you to live up to them, I'm sure it was annoying every year when it's like, it's Jesus' birthday. They didn't call it Christmas yet, but it's Jesus' birthday and here come the stories again. Angels, shepherds, wise men, gifts, you know, lights, stars from heaven, blessings in the temple. And they're like, when it's my birthday, it's just my birthday. Jesus' birthday is like, oh boy, it's a reminder to us of what we aren't. But, you know, Christmas was special to all of these people. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2 and we'll see a few other characters and how Christmas affected them. Matthew chapter 2. It says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, We call them wise men, but they're actually magi. That's the real word that they were called. The same word from which we get our word magic. Magi were people in ancient cultures who we would consider them like New Age wacko kind of people, because they were connected to ancient traditions. They followed the patterns of the stars. They kept a library of prophecies. They also did traditional magic, as we see illusionists do today. They also did tricks like mentalist tricks, where they'd pretend to read people's minds and stuff. They were the ones who were the experts. Now, the greatest magi ever, or the greatest one called a magi, was Daniel. And Daniel, you remember him, young Jewish boy taken into Babylonian captivity, grew up in the Babylonian culture and became the greatest magi. Because not only could he do the stuff that everybody else could do, he interpreted dreams. And he didn't even have to hear your dream. He'd tell you what your dream was and then tell you what the interpretation was. He was a guy who was just without blemish. They threw him to the lions. It didn't hurt him. He had these amazing miracles in his path. And so all magi together would have certainly studied Daniel and all of his predictions and all of his prophecies. That was just what magi do. Now, somehow these guys, descendants from the days, you know, this is 600 years later from when Daniel was there, but they came from the east to Jerusalem, and they asked the question, and they logically came to Jerusalem because they knew that that's where the Messiah would one day reign. And if you remember Daniel chapter 9, Daniel made a very specific prediction that he counted out the days. After the declaration went out from Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 173,880 days later, the Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem through the east gate. Off the Mount of Olives. So these guys had that prediction, plus there were probably heavenly body signs. It doesn't necessarily mean a star. It could be a meteorite or something. But somehow Daniel had put these pieces together, so they did the math and said, if he's going to be presented as king, that's not going to happen until he's at least 30. So we're in the neighborhood, and if he's going to enter Jerusalem, that's where we should go to check. So they came to Jerusalem. And it says, they start asking around, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he got all his chief priests and scribes and experts together, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, by Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod got the Magi, and he goes, okay, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So go find him, because he knew he couldn't go there. Everyone would see him coming. Go find him, and after you worship him, come back and tell me where he is so I can go worship him too. But in reality, Herod just wanted to kill him. Imagine being these magi. You've been studying this kind of stuff forever, these ancient predictions, and now it's coming true. You come and you see the child that your hero Daniel had predicted would be here at this time. And then they hear, after that, you know, the Lord came and an angel told them in a dream, don't go back and tell Herod, just head home another direction where you're from. For these guys, they would never forget Christmas. They would never forget showing up and finding out that prophecy had been fulfilled. And it was also the prophecy of Micah and other prophets. Micah, who wrote that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, he wrote that 700 years before Jesus was even born. All of it looking forward. You know, people make crazy predictions. And usually they predict them so far away that, you know, they can't really answer for them. At least you have to respect people who make a prediction that you can see if it's going to happen. That's why biblical prophets would make close predictions and then far predictions, because when the close ones were fulfilled, you'd realize, hey, the far ones, I can listen to those too. But we all get kind of amused when somebody blows a prophecy. We all get really excited if somebody gets it right. I personally was happy when Pastor Jerry had predicted. Everybody was going, yeah, the president's going to win re-election by a landslide. And Jerry was flawlessly, consistently saying, Romney's going to win by a landslide. So we haven't stoned Jerry, but we remind him of it a lot. But these guys are like, okay, there's these predictions, and look, it happened. Christmas to them meant, wow, they were right. The predictions were right. I think of Isaiah, who prophesied so much about Jesus, about the same time as Micah, 700 BC. And now, seeing what was happening, it was awesome. You know, I also think of how many people in the Old Testament were then in paradise with God, and they were seeing what was going on. Think of Adam and Eve. Those guys who, they walked with God, everything was cool, they lived in the Garden of Eden, and then they messed up one time, and they got kicked out of the garden, and God told Adam, because of what you did, you're going to have to go to work for the rest of your life. Weeds are going to grow. It's not going to be fun. And then he told Eve, he said, when you have babies, it's going to hurt a lot. But, he said, your seed, you will have a child come from you biologically. It's interesting that he said your seed, because normally we think of seed as coming from the man and the woman contributes the egg. But this was a prediction of the virgin birth, that Jesus would be the seed of Mary and the Holy Spirit. But he said, Eve, someday you'll have a child, comes from you, and that child is going to crush the head of Satan. It's going to happen. And, you know, so there she is. She's in, probably when she had her first kid, she thought, okay, good. And that wasn't it. Second kid, third kid. But there she was after she died, and she was in paradise. And I imagine that Christmas was one of the most amazing days for Eve and Adam, because they went, finally, I told you guys God said this, and look, the child is born who is going to defeat the devil, crush his head. I think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who their whole life story was revolving around this promise that through them, biologically, would come the Messiah who would save the world, the one who had the answer for all of the questions and all of the difficulties and all of the pain and trials in life. He'll come through you. And so they too, in paradise, going, is this it? Is this the fulfillment? I think of David. David, the guy who, he was a man after God's heart. Now, God doesn't get tripped out too much by things people do, but what he really cares about, he says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And with all David's flaws, that didn't throw God off, because he saw David's heart. And David was a guy who had God's heart, and that was all God wanted. And at one point, David's heart for God caused him to go, God, I want to build you a house. Because every other religion, you know, when they wanted to show devotion to their gods, they would build a nice temple. There are some doozies. But he goes, God, I want to build one for you. And God said, that's okay. But he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to build a house for you, and one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne, a throne with your name on it, forever. And David was blown away. He's just like, you're kidding me. That's way better than me building you a house. You're going to give me an eternal house? Now, I'm sure at the time, later David anointed Solomon as king, and he thought, okay, good, this is it. Well, not quite. Because Solomon's kingdom ended up being divided with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. It deteriorated, and ultimately the northern tribes, the southern tribe, all went into captivity. And so David was like, when do I get my eternal kingdom? Christmas told him, there in your old hometown, a baby is going to be born, and this is the one who will fulfill the prophecies that were given to you. Well, it had to have been David's happiest day was no doubt Christmas, that first Christmas. Now, and then later, amazingly, as we saw when we were in the book of Revelation last week, can you imagine that the Messiah, after he comes to his throne, is bragging about being related to David? That just blows my mind. Here in Matthew 2, we see, I mean, if you go on in Matthew 3, you see John the Baptist, whose whole life was revolving around introducing Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces. And so he was, baby being born was a big deal to him. But notice in the story of the Magi, Herod the king, he was not, Christmas was his worst fear ever. Herod, he calls himself Herod the Great. Anytime you have to give yourself a nickname about the great, you know this is a guy who has some insecurities. And Herod certainly did, partly because he was under 5 feet tall, so he had a Napoleon complex even before Napoleon. But he felt like he had a lot to prove. When he got put in charge of the area of Israel for the Roman Empire, nobody wanted that job. That was nothing glamorous, but he decided to make it glamorous. Because he goes, if this is where I work, I am going to make this a great kingdom. And nobody's going to object, so I'm going to be the king of the Jews. This will be good. And Herod, you know, king, quote unquote, Herod, built amazing buildings. If you go to Israel, you see still huge fortresses, castles, aqueducts, all, you know, amphitheaters, all of these things that Herod built in order to try to make himself look great, because great men produce great work. So it was moving along, and he was starting to feel like he had status. He'd kill anybody who posed a threat to him. But on Christmas, when he finds out the king of the Jews was just born, this was his worst nightmare. Because what do you do against a baby? My days are numbered. I want to be the king of the Jews forever. Now they got this little kid that they're saying is the king of the Jews. So he, and you know the story, he went ahead and killed maybe hundreds of kids to try to wipe out this threat. Herod was so insecure that he wanted to destroy anything that challenged his own personal greatness. Maybe you've known people like this. Maybe you've been this person sometimes. There are some people who really want to be great, but they find out that accomplishment is actually difficult. And so they find that a shortcut to accomplishment is to tear down other people. Let's grade on the curve. And so often the whole motivation of someone's life becomes, how can I put down other people so I'll feel better about myself? Well, that's Herod. And you might go, well, why was he such a, I mean, he was the original bah humbug. What was his deal? Why would he think like that? He was great. He had a lot going for him. Why would he be threatened by a baby who wouldn't be old enough to rule for another 30 years? Well, Herod was motivated by the other, even the biggest loser on Christmas. And that's the devil himself. See, and if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't really believe what the Bible says, I know that talking about the devil sounds like something really superstitious. Sounds like something really crazy. But the truth is, there is someone that the Bible calls Satan or the devil who is just trying to destroy people. According to the Bible, he was an angel who led worship. He was a guy in heaven. He was like the most beautiful creature there, the most beautiful created being ever. But he got jealous and he decided, I want to be like God. His rebellion, ultimately he and a third of the angels who fell with him were cast out of heaven. And what he has been doing ever since is trying to mess up the possibility of you having a great life. It's why you want to do stupid things. It's why you want to eat the wrong food. It's why you want to participate in practices that you fully know can destroy you. It's the devil. And for God to become a man, what we call the incarnation, or as John describes it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that was Satan's worst nightmare. Because now his doom is sealed, and now people have a pathway to have their sins forgiven and to make changes in their lives and to stop believing all the lies that Satan uses in order to do what he does. And so, because Satan was so disappointed in Christmas, he inspires Herod and others. And to this day, there are people who hate the idea of Christmas. It's why you read about it, little towns, they put a little manger scene out on the street corner, and people are furious about it. They're like, no, you can't do that. They're filing lawsuits. Now, you know, I don't blame people for being atheists or agnostics and going, yeah, I don't believe that stuff. That's, you know, I'm not threatened by that. But I wonder why they're so mad about it. You know, why do they care so much about something that they think doesn't exist? I believe that most atheists know full well that there's a God, and they hate him. They hate what he's done. That's why they're always throwing the arguments at you of, how could a good and loving God let my brother die or let those children be slaughtered or whatever? Because they really do know there's a God. They're just mad at him. They're just struggling. See, there are things I don't believe in. And if you have a little kid, cover their ears right now. I'm just going to level with you. There is no Santa Claus. And really, nobody's coming down your chimney. Nobody's, you know. But, so I don't believe in him. But I'm not against him. I'm not one of these guys that's like, be careful because Santa, you rearranged the letters and it's Satan. No, I don't get mad at things that don't exist. It never bring, when Easter comes, I'm not all mad at the Easter bunny. When at Halloween and kids want to wear costumes, I don't care. I don't believe in all the superstition, but I'm like not mad at it. I'm not anxious against it. People are inspired to hatred of Christmas because they look at what it has become, and it's a threat to everything they believe in. And Satan is ultimately behind that. He hates the fact that God humbled himself to become a lowly baby in a manger. Because that's something to the devil, who pride destroyed him. Now he sees God being that humble. I know he couldn't have seen it coming. But when it happened, he's like, oh, shoot. And so he tried to do everything he could to put a stop to it. As Jesus grew, he was plotting so that before Jesus started his ministry, Satan took him off in the wilderness and tempted him for 40 days, trying to derail God's redemptive program. And even right down to where the night before Jesus died, Satan was there in the garden just trying to tempt him and torture him and stop him from giving his life for you and for me. Satan hates Christmas. If you hate Christmas, that's whose company you are in. Now, I understand there are a lot of things about our celebration of Christmas that can frustrate you. But the person in this biblical Christmas story that was unhappy was Herod and his buddy, Satan, Lucifer, the devil. So with all of this Christmas story, I return to my initial question to you. What does Christmas mean to you? We talk about the meaning of Christmas. What does Christmas actually mean? There are a lot of answers to that. For some people, they have great warm memories of Christmas. They were in a loving family where everyone got together and it was sports on TV and it was great food and fun and fellowship and presents and you got what you wanted. And so for some people, Christmas just brings back those warm feelings. For other people, It wasn't like that. And so Christmas becomes sort of a reminder of what your Christmases weren't. And you can become easily resentful. For some people, even who used to have great Christmases, every time Christmas rolls around, you're so reminded of the one who isn't there anymore. Maybe they don't show up for Christmas because they're mad at you. Something's happened in the family. Or maybe they've gone to be with the Lord during the year. And here you are. You know, for me, my first Christmas without my mom, she was there for every other Christmas. But not anymore. I remember when my dad died, I hadn't seen him in years. The last time I saw my dad, I was just a little kid. I was 12 years old or so, and I was in bed, and my dad had long gone, and I hadn't seen him, but he broke into our house, and he came to my bed, and I saw him, but I acted like I didn't see him, and he put a little Bible on my bedstand and then went back out the window, and I'll never forget that Christmas. And he wrote, I still have the Bible in my study, he wrote on there, you know, Christmas 1965, Daddy. But it's like, I never saw him again until I arranged for his body to be buried after he died, homeless, living in a van, you know, mentally just deranged. And so, you know, when I think Christmas, I'm like, I'm so excited. My kids, my granddaughter, my friends. Oh, my mom, my dad. It's difficult. Like I mentioned earlier, for a lot of people who wrestle with depression, Christmas is the darkest time. I don't know why. It's because it's a time of memories, or maybe it's a time when spiritual warfare, the devil just battles to ruin the celebration of that which ultimately would ruin him. And so all of those are things that might come up. Or maybe you've just got caught in the commercial thing and going, like me, I see tomorrow not as Christmas Eve, I see it as shopping day. And you're just like, oh, I'm so busy and there's so much traffic. And so maybe that's what Christmas means to you. But I want to tell you something. Christmas means a lot more than that to you. Remember back in Luke 2 where the angel came to the shepherds and he said, I have good news for everyone. And then he personalized it and said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The rescue happens today, Christmas. And it's amazing. It's why, ultimately, it's why they changed the calendar so that everything that happened before Christmas and everything that happened after, two different directions of time going back. But it's unto you. It's personal. Which reminds me of one of Isaiah's prophecies over in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where he said, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Notice, a child is born, but a son is given. It's that dual nature of Christ. And it says, for this baby, the government will be on his shoulders. In other words, he is in charge of everything. He is the ultimate leader, the ultimate chief. And Isaiah said, 700 years before Jesus was born, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of all time. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and finally, the Prince of Peace. And that's what the angels had said as well. It's peace on earth because of this baby being born. Isaiah called it, but more than that, Isaiah and the angel personalized it because they revealed the truth about Christmas. You see a lot of this stuff about, let's keep Christ at the center of Christmas. Well, you know what Christ says? Christmas wasn't about me. Christmas is about you. Christmas is about my love for you. Christmas is about my plans for you. Christmas is about me rescuing you. Jesus would say, Christmas is your day. It's why next year we're going to spend a year going through just what Jesus said. And I'm really looking forward to it. Because Jesus, he is the center of our salvation. And the thing I love about Jesus, he's the only one that I know for sure has my best interests ahead of his own. He proved it by dying for me. And he has your interests ahead of his own. Because what Christmas means is there's hope for you and there's hope for me. And Jesus is going, no, don't make it about me. I'm making it about you. Now, there may be some of you here today who you got dragged here because they said, if you go to Christmas service with us, we'll buy you dinner afterwards. And so you go, okay, fine. You expect to hear some sentimental, syrupy, religious stuff. But I want to tell you something. You're not just here because you're trying to placate somebody you love or you came to hear your loved one sing in the choir or something like that. You're here today because God wants to meet you. Because the one who Christmas is about is waiting to see that you understand your sins can be forgiven. Your life can hit reset and start over. You can live with a personal, intimate relationship with God, the God who Christmas is about. He wants to know you. He wants to meet you. He wants to love you. And that's the meaning of the season. And if you've never done that, if you've never really come to him and accepted him, today would be the most amazing day to do it. Whether you've had really bad Christmases in the past or really good Christmases in the past, if you will enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, as Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you'll find rest for your souls. How can you pass up an invitation like that? And the cool thing is it's free. You don't need to try to be good. You don't have to follow certain rules. You just have to say, I'm helpless and I want Jesus. And if you come to the conclusion today that that's what it's time for you to do in your life, you'll have the best Christmas you've ever had. Because it's like a light coming on when you enter into that relationship with him. After the service, there'll be people back in that far corner back there who'd just love to pray with you. If you need prayer for any reason, go on back. But if you want to make Christmas for you and you've never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that this morning and go on back and get things right. Nobody's going to take your email address and start bombarding you with spam or anything like that. They just want to share a gift with you. And that gift is that Christmas has always been about you and God's love for you. You can enter into that relationship. I pray that you'll do it. For the rest of us who have already trusted Jesus Christ, it's time for us to remember what it's really all about, what Christmas is all about. Maybe as you get together with your loved ones, people are good. I mean, they know Christmas is kind of a spiritual time, even people who aren't religious. And so they already think you're in a cult, but they aren't going to be surprised if you want to say a few words before the prayer for your Christmas dinner. What a great opportunity to just maybe say, hey, can we just read the Christmas story and go to Luke chapter 2 and read this? I mean, it's an opportunity to include others in the gift of Christmas. It'll last you a lot longer than whatever gifts anybody gives you. And you can give the gift of Christmas to the people who you have an opportunity to talk to. This year is a great time to do that always, this time of year. So I pray that you'll all think about, okay, God, how do you want to use me? What do you want me to do? How can this Christmas become more meaningful? It isn't about let's be more religious. It's about accepting the gift that when God became a baby, gave his life, ultimately died, so that we could live, it started on Christmas. This should be a special day for us. Let's ignore all the other distractions and all the other garbage, and let's keep Christ in Christmas so that he can keep us in Christmas. Because we're the ones he cares about. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for our greatest Christmas present, the child who was born, the son who was given, the God of the universe, becoming one of us. Thank you for that gift. And Lord, for anybody here today who's never put their faith in you, in your son, by your Spirit, please just draw them to yourself. Help them to know this is the time to start over, understanding that they have more value than they ever thought possible to the one who made them. So just draw them to yourself. Help them not to rush out of here, but just to take the time to go back into the corner for a couple minutes and lock things in and nail things down, their relationship with you. So God, we thank you for what you're going to do, and I pray that this Christmas we will all be blessed by having a healthy perspective on the meaning of Christmas, on the joy of Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.